Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 2 in your Bibles, that's where we're going to be spending some time tonight. Mark chapter 2. It's good to see everyone here this evening. I know that with the Labor Day holiday, we have many that are out of town, and we want to be praying for them. It's always a good time to be with family, but we also have some of you who are guests spending time with your families as well, and we're thankful that you're here and that you've joined us for worship. We do have, as Chad mentioned, a lot that will be taking place. One of the things that you might want to take out from the foyer here are these fall extracurriculars for our youth group. JD has put together a list of what our young people are involved in as far as teams that they're playing and when those games will be. This is for the fall, and obviously throughout the year we'll be updating that so you can know what our teams are doing, and maybe you can go and support them and encourage them. That also means if you are a parent or if you're in the youth group and you're involved in something, be sure to let him know so we can get those in there. We are thankful for our young people, and we want to support them, and we want to be an encouragement to them. We also have, as Chad mentioned, a special day coming up on September 15th, and we have the day getting kicked off with our first graders getting their Bibles as they go into this new year that's just begun. We're thankful for that opportunity. And we're thankful for what's going to take place on Sunday night. We've been having what we call Building Faith Nights all year long, and we've typically done that the last Sunday night of the month, where we've had a specific topic that we think is relevant to the lives of our teenagers and that we've wanted to focus on. But this month, we'll have five Sundays, and so we'll have our fifth Sunday service, which our schedule will have a potluck lunch after worship and class, and then an afternoon worship service. And so because of that, we went ahead and decided to choose the 15th as our Building Faith Night. And we want to focus specifically, we always have a specific topic, and we're going to focus on prayer, specifically prayer as a family, teaching our children to pray. It was important that when Jesus' disciples saw him pray, they wanted him to teach them how to pray. We're going to focus on how we can teach children to pray. But it's going to be a lesson on prayer, so it'll be applicable to all of us. But we also want to do what we can to equip parents. And so we're going to have something special to hand out to parents of any of our first through fifth graders that night. We have a resource that we're going to share with the parents of our first through fifth graders, so you won't want to miss that. And after all of that, we're going to have a great night. Bible Connection will kick off again that night, and then after that, we'll have an ice cream social. It was a huge hit when we had it just a little while ago. We want to get another one in while the weather is still good for one, and so we want you to be there to bring your ice cream and to just enjoy a time of fellowship together. I think that's a great thing. On Sunday nights, we've been learning some new songs, but it's fitting that we sing that song that signals the birth of Jesus as we begin a series through the life of Jesus. Now, I do want to begin with a slide that I think is just important for us to go over for everyone that was here this morning. I have corrected it. It is now Psalm 119. If you weren't here this morning, we usually say a verse together. And last month, our verse was out of Proverbs. This month, it was out of Psalms. But I didn't change the Proverbs or Psalm part, which proceeded to confuse everyone, mostly me. I was more confused when I looked at it. I couldn't even explain what had happened for a few seconds. And I told my fellowship hall class this morning, I said, you know, I can distinctly remember being a teenager, listening to my father preach a sermon about Aquila and Priscilla. But every time he said Aquila and Priscilla, where he tried to say that, he said Ananias and Sapphira instead. And everyone knew what he meant to say, but I gave him a pretty hard time about it on the ride home. And so now every time something like this happens, I just shake my head and say, I never should have said anything. I'm paying for it now. So don't worry, there are not 119 chapters in Proverbs. We've got it figured out. So we've got it corrected for next week. But we're beginning a new series tonight that is something we try to do every fall, either on Sunday morning or Sunday night, as we get back in school, get back in the swing of things. We try to have a series about the life of Christ. And we try to look at that from different angles, different perspectives, and different ones of the Gospels. And so we're going to be spending some time in Mark's Gospel, specifically looking at miracles. Some miracles that are performed in Mark. That's going to be the center of our next few lessons on Sunday nights. Now, I think if we're honest with ourselves, one of the phrases that can really generate some enthusiasm is the phrase, coming soon. Maybe we've driven by a building in town that's being built. Maybe it's a new restaurant that's going up, maybe a new store coming in, and we see that coming soon sign, and we're excited because we know we can't wait for that to get here. Or maybe it's something that comes out that you can pre-order on Amazon, you can set that aside, and you can have it the first day it's available. We're excited about that. Maybe it's a movie that's coming out, something you want to see. And we get excited because it's something that we haven't seen before. It's a product we've never had before. Or maybe a store here that's never been here in Columbia before. When there's something we've never seen, that's exciting to us. And so our series is going to be called Never Before Seen. And we're getting the name for this series from this text, from Mark chapter 2. Because they see something from Jesus that they had never before seen. In the National Gallery in Washington, D.C., there's a 16th century painting hanging there in the Netherlandish collection. And it is called The Healing of the Paralytic. Now, there are a lot of paintings that depict Jesus healing the paralyzed man. This doesn't actually depict the healing, but it's what happens afterward as he takes up his mat, here depicted as almost a bedroll that's rolled up, and he leaves. Now you can look at the painting and you can see a lot of the features of the story we're about to read in Mark chapter 2. You can see the strength that has returned to his legs as the healing has taken place. You can see him taking with him the bed, the pallet that had likely been his home. From the language we see in the text of Mark, it would have referred to almost a military bed or a poor man's mattress. This is what he had to take with him. And you can see in the background of the picture, you can see Jesus there addressing someone else. You can even look at the roof. And of course, the roof here is depicted as a more typical roof we're used to, not exactly the kind of roof that would have been there in Capernaum. You can see the friends repairing the hole that they have torn in the roof to lower him down. And so just letting you know that they did go back and fix that once they had done it, according to this painting. But I like the painting because it does a couple of things for us. One, I want us to think about now, and another I'd like for us to think about at the end of our lesson tonight. But what it does for us now is it points to an incredible transformation that takes place that they'd never before seen. If you're not already in Mark chapter 2, I hope you'll turn there. We're going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Now, Mark is different than the other Gospels. All of them have their own differences. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot more in common with each other than they do with John. But even Mark is different from the other Gospels. Mark dives right into the action. It's often called an action gospel because as we see the connecting words between Jesus doing something, you read constantly, and then this happened, and Jesus went here, and he did this. And so Mark captures all the action for us, and that's what happens as we dive right into Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 1 tells us about John, he tells us about the baptism of Jesus, and just dives right into ministry. So let's begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1, as Jesus goes to Capernaum. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, I have to imagine, as we try to picture this scene, that there would have been quite a commotion that would have drawn everyone's attention to what was happening in the roof. When I was in high school, we moved into a new auditorium, and it was a larger auditorium than we had. And at that time, we were using a projector some, but we didn't quite have the technology, and it wasn't as common as it is today. And so they were trying to figure out how could we get a projector in a large auditorium. And so the solution that the architect of the building came up with is we'd have a projector that would lower down from about halfway across the auditorium and could go back up. That way, it wouldn't be there all the time. It would look nicer, and everything would go as planned. What they neglected to point out to us is how long it would take for that motor to crank that little projector to come down from the ceiling. So it didn't matter at what point in the service they tried to crank that little projector down. I can tell you that everyone's eyes was watching that thing just to see, how far is that going? Is that going to work? How is this going to work? I mean, it was fascinating. Apparently, it was the most fascinating thing that was happening. We were all looking at that. They tried to do it during a song. Finally, they realized, we've just got to do it before service starts and wait till after service to crank it back up, because it was just eye-catching. There's something about that. When we see something out of the corner of our eye, I'm going to tell you that I have the privilege of standing here a lot, and I can tell if something happens, because I can see people turn around and, what is that? What's going on over here? I mean, we just have that natural reaction. So you can imagine that things would have just stopped as there's commotion on the roof and he's being lowered down. Jesus is in Capernaum here, and if you were to go to Capernaum today, there is a kind of a monument, a building that's built around the traditional site of Peter's house in Capernaum. And so you can see that kind of in the background here. You can see sort of the traditional site. You can go in, and they say this is the exact place. But what is almost more interesting are those structures around, those rock walls around, that give you a sense of some of these dwellings that might have been two-room dwellings, some maybe more. You can just get a sense of how close together everything was. And it just helps me imagine how packed in everybody would have been. You can see that it's not like you've got a building this size where maybe you just slide through some people and there'll be room for you. It was packed. There was no other way they were going to get to Jesus. And so by the end of this passage, we see that there's something that's never before been seen. And I think it's worth reflecting on what that would have been. It seems that they had first never before seen power, like the kind of power that Jesus shows here. Jesus' ministry at various points, especially when miracles are happening, is a phenomenon. People are coming from all over. And you can imagine if you heard and if you saw the healing that was taking place, you could imagine how excited people would be. And so this man had friends who were determined. They were going to help him. They were going to get him in there to see Jesus. Only when they get there, they realize everyone else has had the same idea. You ever been in a moment like that? Maybe it's someplace you're wanting to go to get there early, and you think, I'm going to get there early, and you realize everybody else had that idea. You try to get on the road early for a holiday, and you realize, oh, everyone else has that idea too. The roads are packed. Everyone else wanted what these men wanted for their friend. And so you can imagine them trying to get in for a little bit. Can we squeeze through here? And no one is moving. They're all transfixed by what's happening. And so they have to go back to the drawing board. They have to figure out a way to get inside. And so this incredible power that Jesus has on display is drawing them to them so much that they decide to take action. They get up on the roof. And as I mentioned earlier, when we think about working on a roof, likely we're thinking about maybe something that looks a little bit like this, a little more traditional, kind of slanted sides. But in Capernaum, very likely they would have had flat roofs, as was typical in that day. That gave you more space. Sometimes it was used as an extra room for people to cool off. Sometimes it was used as a place to store things, like dry grains or other things. And Mark uses a term that they dug through the roof, which seems to indicate that there would have likely been a thatched roof. Now, when we look at Luke's account, Luke refers to maybe removing some tiles. And there are some homes that have been found in Palestine with some tiles on the roof. So however they did it, they likely wouldn't have needed tools. And historians say that likely those kind of roofs had to be touched up regularly anyway. So maybe it's not quite as bad as someone drilling through the roof of our house today. Maybe that's not quite as drastic, but it's still a pretty serious action to take. They were incredibly determined to get inside. It may be worth pausing here just to reflect on the experience of someone trying to get into a place where Jesus is, and they're not able to. Now, I know this probably isn't the primary purpose of this text, but this picture for me sort of drew my mind to one of the challenges that we can face sometimes, is that sometimes people can come in, even to this place, an auditorium where there's a lot more room, but even when people come into the auditorium and there's room, are we making them feel like there's room? Are we making room for them? You know, it's different to say, well, there's a place I can stand, and to have a feeling that someone's made room for me. Not too long ago, we had our area-wide youth devotional in here, and we had over 700 people packed in this auditorium. It was a great night of worship. And one of the things that I noticed, and I'm not going to name any names because I don't want to embarrass someone for doing such a great thing, but there was a lady who came in a little bit later on this side right here, and she was looking for a place to sit. And it was packed, especially on the sides. And one of our members immediately saw that, stood up, and asked her to come sit right over there, and went and found another place to sit. I thought that was awesome. That was outstanding. That's making people feel at home. I'm making room for someone. And so the question is, do I have that thought on my mind? Am I looking for ways to make room for people who want to learn more about Jesus? Am I looking for ways to get people involved? And that may mean that I have to give up at some point, give up my seat and say, why don't you sit here? I'll go find someplace else to sit. I'll be the one who's inconvenienced because it's important to me that you are here to learn about Jesus. Or it may be that we have someone who has been worshiping with us and has been spending time with us. Are we willing to make room in our relationships for that person? You know, it's easy to spend time with our friends, with people we already know and we want to catch up with, and that's important. That's an important function of coming together as a church. But relationally, am I making room for people? Am I letting them know, you know, I'm interested in you too. It's not just the friends that I already know, that I'm willing to make new connections and wanting to spend time with individuals I haven't met before. I see that happen all the time here. I'm thankful for it. But it's a challenge, isn't it? To always be remembering that we want to make room for people to see Jesus. Wouldn't it be sad if there was someone who came in with the purpose of seeing Jesus and felt like no one made room for them? I don't want to do that. I know none of us want to do that. So let's keep that in mind. Let's just tuck that away. Again, not the main purpose of this text, but it's worth just stopping and reflecting on. Because what they have to do is they've got to dig through a roof, and they've got to lower him down. I think about the power of friendship when I picture these men doing that. Do you have friends that would do that for you? Are you the kind of friend who would do that for someone else? You know, sometimes it's hard for us to go out of our way to take time out of our schedule or to do something different than what we want to do, to set that time aside to help someone who needs it. But how important was it for this man that these friends were willing to take the time, were willing to put forth the effort, were willing to do what he couldn't do for himself? The challenge. The word in this account for being paralyzed, for paralysis, is a broad term that could refer to a lot of issues. But likely it means that this is an individual who, for quite some time, has had to make do by begging. His options are limited. He's dependent on other people. And so he's dependent on these friends to take him up so that he can access this kind of power. I think it's worth stopping and asking ourselves if we're that kind of friend to anyone else. You know, if I want those kinds of friendships in my life, I'll probably have to show that kind of friendship to others. They'd never before seen power like this. But there's something else at play here, because it's not just a healing. If it were a healing, that would be miraculous enough, wouldn't it? I mean, if Jesus had healed someone who was paralyzed, that would be worth studying and reflecting on. But that's not all that happens here. They don't just see power, they also see authority like they'd never before seen. It reminds me of what happens at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when people start looking at each other saying, "We've never heard anyone speak with authority like this." Because not only does Jesus heal him, Jesus pronounces forgiveness on him. Now, that is kind of an unexpected twist when we're reading through. We're reading through, they sent the man down. You can imagine everybody watching as they lower him down. And what do you expect is going to happen? You expect Jesus is going to say, "Take up your mat and walk, you are healed." And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, that might not have been expected. Do you think that people around would have expected that? And it's interesting to reflect on this. Jesus forgives him of his sins before we read about him asking for forgiveness. You know, all through Scripture, when it comes to forgiveness, repentance is pretty important. In fact, repentance is vital. In our lives, it's vital. If I want forgiveness, I need to repent. So what was it about this man where Jesus could look and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? Now, again, we're trying to put ourselves in the place of Jesus, who knew so much more than we can imagine knowing on this earth. But if you notice later on in the text, when people start talking among themselves, notice what this tells us about Jesus in verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, says, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Jesus doesn't ask them, "Why are you making that face? Why are you making that expression?" He says, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" Jesus knew the heart of men. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. So how could he look at this man and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? I think it had something to do with that man's heart. Jesus could see him. Jesus knew more than we do reading the text, or than anyone would have around. He knew about that man's life. He knew what that man's real needs were. And he meets his real need, forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you a question. Do we really believe tonight that the biggest need we have is forgiveness? Do we really believe that being forgiven of sins is the biggest need we have? Because we have a lot of needs. We probably have a list of things that we think we need, that we think are more important than anything else. But Jesus seems to indicate that more important even than healing this man's paralysis was that his sins were forgiven. You know, it's so easy for us to focus on things that we just think, you know, if this could just happen, then everything would be great. You know, if this would just work out, everything would be fine. If I could resolve this issue, if we could change this aspect of our lives, if I could get a job like this, or we could live in a place like this, as soon as that gets ironed out, everything's going to be okay. And so many times we meet that need, and then what happens? There are two or three more that crop up in its place. I think Jesus reminds us here our greatest need is forgiveness. And he pronounces forgiveness of sins. And as if to remove any doubt, he tells them in verse 10, "I want you to know that the Son of Man," that's a term from Daniel that Jesus is applying to himself. Daniel is describing this Son of Man figure who has an everlasting kingdom. Jesus says, "So you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I'm going to heal him." In other words, the healing is going to show you that just like I said he was healed, and that's true, when I say he's forgiven, that's true. In fact, there's a passage in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, that warns the Israelites that when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. In other words, he was saying, you can test a prophet by seeing whether or not what he says comes true. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you this is true because I'm going to heal him. Then you'll know that I speak with authority. And so it becomes very clear to him that Jesus is not just pronouncing authority or pronouncing forgiveness the way a priest might be able to. Jesus is forgiving his sins. You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is, as they connect the dots on very quickly, that when you forgive sins, the only one who can forgive sin is the one who's been sinned against, right? Only God has the authority to forgive sins. Why is that? Because our sins are against him. Even this morning, we realized in 2 Samuel 12 that David said, against you only have I sinned. So if I've sinned against God, and then Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven, then he's saying, I have that divine prerogative. If you think about it this way, if someone else comes up and does something to you, and then I go to that person and say, I forgive you, how much does my forgiveness mean? I'm not the one they hurt. You're the one that they hurt. You're the one that they did something to. For true forgiveness to happen, you're the one who's going to have to forgive them. What Jesus is saying here is that you've sinned against God, and I, the Son of Man, am forgiving you your sins. I think that's powerful. There's authority here. These weren't just claims he was making to be able to do great things. These were claims he was making about who he was. And we see a pattern here that for all these miracles in Jesus' ministry, miracles were important. Jesus cared about people. He loved people, and he met their needs, and that was an important thing. But behind every miracle Jesus performs is evidence that what he's saying about himself is true. In other words, when Jesus performs miracles, it's not just for the sake of doing something impressive. It's for the sake of saying, the words I'm speaking to you are true. I'm truly the Son of God. John refers to miracles as signs because they point to the truth of who Jesus is. So as we hit some of these highlights and marks, some of these miracles, we're going to notice what they point us to. There was power they'd never seen before. There was authority they'd never seen before. I'd like for us to think back to that picture we started with at the beginning, a man who's walking, starting a new chapter in his life where he's able to walk. There's a sense in which every single one of us who has become a child of God has started this journey, the journey that happens after our sins have been forgiven. Now, we see clearly how sins are forgiven in this chapter, and the rest of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament show us that if I want to come into contact with forgiveness from God, I do that by turning my life around, by following Jesus, by confessing him as Lord, putting Christ on in baptism. And when I do that, I'm starting a new walk. A walk where I can be confident in forgiveness. It's interesting to look at some of the wording that's used in this passage. And one thing that several commentators will point to is that Jesus talks about forgiveness here. He talks about what it means to get up. And the word that's used here for getting up in this chapter is the same word that Mark will use to describe Jesus' resurrection. This idea that we're getting a little clue in Mark chapter 2 that ultimate forgiveness is going to come when Jesus is raised. It's a neat little connection to remind us of the importance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and the forgiveness that that gives us. So if I want access to the power that had never before been seen, if I want to submit myself to the authority that they'd never seen before, I can do that today. And I can have the same Jesus who healed this man as the Lord of my life going forward. It may be that you need to come to him tonight, that you need to put Christ on in baptism. Or it may be that somewhere along the way you've lost the way and you need to come back and make his authority the controlling force in your life, the decision maker for you, and that you need to rededicate yourself to him. Maybe you just need encouragement. Maybe you just need prayers. We've been given a tremendous gift by God, and that is we have a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ who'd love to pray with you and to pray for you. If there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we all sing together.